Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We're going to complete our sermon series today from the Gospel of Mark, Lord willing. We're going to look at Mark chapter 15, verses 42 to chapter 16, verse 8. Now, beloved, there's something I want to point out to you in the text before we begin. It's hard to determine whether I do this before or after, but I think it's important to discuss it before, based on my little wisdom, so that we can clear away perhaps any concerns you have about your Bibles, and we can focus on the Word of God today. And it's helpful to me to talk to you directly about this up front. If you note in your English Bibles today, right at the end of chapter 16, you have, after verse 8, in verses 9 through 20, you have these double brackets that tell us that the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, verses 9 through 20. And I want to assure you that the texts that we have for the Scriptures are very faithful texts. They're excellent texts, and that we can know that with great confidence before God, they are reliable. But here at the end of the Gospel of Mark, we do have what seems to be an addition to the Word of God, and we want to take note of that. I am committed as your pastor and preacher to preach the Word of God, and I am committed to preach the Word in season and out of season. In unique situations like this, where we come upon quite a lengthy passage of Scripture concerning textual manuscripts, I have to make a decision, not alone, but made on the decision along with other pastors and elders and teachers that I trust. When Mark was writing his gospel, there were no photocopying machines. You couldn't just make a copy. You couldn't just publish the book. You would take the manuscript that he copied, that he wrote himself under inspiration of the Spirit, and then that copy would be passed on. And if you wanted a copy, you could not just photocopy it. You had to copy it by hand. And we find these minor places in Scripture where we'll read in other places that early manuscripts don't include certain points, certain things that are written. And again, you can have great confidence in the Word of God, that we have excellent witness to the Spirit's work in not only giving us an inspired Bible through the original text, but that He has providentially preserved the text. In most cases, and I don't want to bore you with this, but I think it's helpful. In most cases, the textual emendations, the additions to them, or things that are taken away, are by well-meaning scribes who are either trying to make something more, you know, clearer. They're trying to add something. They're trying to help out what is already in God's Word, or they're taking out something they find to be questionable. And the textual evidence is such that when you look at it, you can look at it yourself and say, you know, I think that's what's going on here. I think that's true. When you're doing textual criticism of this sort, where you can say with authority that some of the earliest manuscripts don't have Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, what you're doing is you're relying on the earliest manuscripts that would have come from Mark's pen, the Gospel of Mark. You would have been looking at the earliest copies that you have available, and there are parent copies. And if those earliest manuscripts exclude certain things, you want to take note of that. This my concern with verses 9 through 20 is not because of any kind of liberalism or higher criticism of Scripture. It's based on the evidences that are given by experts with regard to the Greek text and the manuscripts, and also my own my little ability, my feeble ability to make the decision myself whether I'm going to preach it or not. Secondary matters that I'll try to point out as I'm preaching, secondary matters. The primary matter here is that there's no textual evidence early of verses 9 through 20. Secondary matters include, one, literary differences. The Gospel of Mark makes sense, actually, ending on verse 8. Verse 8 is abrupt ending in some people's opinions, and obvious a later scribe decided that it was too abrupt for him, so he was going to take content from Matthew and Luke's gospel and add it. And it's really, if you notice, it looks like the scribe has taken a matter from Luke 24 and scattered it in this final chapter to kind of wrap up or tighten up the ending. I don't think it should be there. I think the ending is just as it should be in verse 8. Literarily, Mark has been concerned about fear. He's been concerned about disciples and fear, as I'll point out to you in my third point, Lord willing. And I think he ends just like he wants to end under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that is, the disciples went away from the tomb with fear, period. End of God's word, end of Mark's gospel. Another secondary concern is not only literary, but it has to do with language. It's not Mark's language. The verses 9 through 20 don't have Mark's language. It's not the same language that Mark uses in other places. So, there is no reason to in any way be concerned about the reliability of the manuscripts that we have. In fact, it should give you great courage that we can look at some of the earlier ones and we can see that there are certain places in Scripture where we might have to say, you know, I'm not sure. Now, we don't do that based on individual opinions or because those doctrines don't appeal to us very well. We don't go start, tearing out portions of the Bible, as Thomas Jefferson did, because you don't believe in the deity of Christ or something like that. This is an entire different place we are in. We're not talking about higher criticism. We're not talking about liberalism. We're talking about good conservative looking at the evidences that the Holy Spirit has given us with regard to the text that we use for Scripture. So, with that said, there might be questions, and it might be the first time you're hearing. Let me encourage you, there's no reason to question the reliability of the manuscripts we have. And let me encourage you with this, that even if you were to choose that after seeing the evidence that verses 9 through 20 fit, there's nothing really all that theologically different. And that's a very gracious thing in God's providence, isn't it? Is that there's nothing radically different and there's nothing of substantial error. There is a concern when you compare it with other scriptures with regard to the handling of steaks and drinking poison. And one very important thing to do here is always remember never to make a doctrine based on a questionable text. This is, I think this is the largest portion of Scripture that is questionable. And another thing that we want to note is in the early church, there were some who quoted portions from 9 through 20, but the majority did not. They're silent, as if they don't know of its existence. And that's important. So, as your pastor, before the Lord Jesus Christ, I preach the word in season and out of season, and I tell you today that I don't think verses 9 through 20 is in there, and I will not preach it. But what I will do is I will focus on what I do think is the Scripture today, and we will focus our attention on chapter 15, verses 42 through 16, 8, and I will try, by God's grace, to preach to you His word and His ending that He wanted by the power of the Spirit through Mark. And if you have any questions, you want to talk about it further, I'd be happy to do that. This is no private opinion of mine. There's many other conservative scholars that would have a hard time preaching from this as well. Some would, but some wouldn't. So with that said, and I hope that wasn't too much, but I do want to say something before we look at it. I don't want to distract you. I want you to be able to hear God's word. Mark 15, we're going to read verses 42 to chapter 16, verse 8. This is God's word. Chapter 15, verse 42. This is God's word, and again, by God's grace, isn't this wonderful? We're finishing another book of Scripture together as God's people. This is exciting. Verse 42. When evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went, and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for the greatness that you are, the greatness of who you are as our God. You're the benevolent, the blessed, the bountiful God. You are the triune God. You're the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are the God who has created all things, visible and invisible. You are the God who speaks, and by your very power of your speech, you create all that is by that word. In the space of nothing, in nothing, you speak. And you created all that is. And in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and for his glory, you have done these things to exalt your Holy Son, to exalt the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, to exalt the one who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and who sat down at your right hand as king and priest and prophet. We thank you for the Lord Jesus that even upholds all things by the word of his power and prays for us as his people. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that you pour out upon us, who comes and brings your love into our hearts, who comes to be our teacher, who comes to be your counselor to us, who comes to support and strengthen us and give us enduring grace. We pray, O God, that you would come now. Through the preaching of the word, that in a special way you would give us the grace that we need this day, all of us in different circumstances, all of us in different places, and yet brought together at this moment to hear from you, the living God. We pray that you'd help your servant as he preaches, that you'd let him decrease and that you would increase, and that we would behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus through the scriptures this day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's three things I want us to look at in this passage of Scripture, this glorious ending to the Gospel of Mark. I want us to look at how disciples are those who have devoted hearts to Jesus. That's the first thing I want to look at, is how the disciples, true disciples, those that have been gripped by the Lord Jesus and His love, are those who have devoted hearts. I want to secondly look at how important it is for disciples to be diligent in hearing and listening to God's Word, and not just merely hearing it with the ear, but to actually live it out in their lives, and how we rely on that Word to teach us who God is and what He requires of us. So number two, a diligence in hearing and obeying God's Word. And three, I want us to look at the importance that disciples have to have a determination against their doubts and fears, a determined faith that only Christ can give against our doubts and fears as we make it as pilgrims through this present age. And so first, I want to look at the devoted hearts. We're given two scenes here at the end of Mark. And we're taught of Joseph of Arimathea and then the women who had been the disciples and followers of Jesus. And we see in both of them devoted hearts, the devoted hearts that disciples should have. Now, if you recall, one of the interests that Mark's gospel has in teaching us is that he was inspired particularly with an important theme of what discipleship should look like. And so throughout the Gospel of Mark, we have seen and heard the Lord Jesus tell us what it is that disciples look like, how it is that we're to live the Christian life in this wilderness as pilgrims on the way. And so Mark, by God's grace, was interested in teaching us how to be disciples, that is, how to be followers of Jesus and faithful as we follow him. But Mark was always consistently showing us throughout his gospel the fact that disciples are slow to believe. Disciples of Jesus are oftentimes those who still have that remaining sin. They do have the remaining sin, and are oftentimes still those who struggle with doubts, and still those who struggle with fears. And if you remember, the context historically for Mark's gospel was that he was writing to a church, to a people who were undergoing great persecution, great severe persecution. And Mark is holding before them the Lord Jesus who loved them and went before them, the Lord Jesus who is the King of all of his people, the Lord Jesus who's the Savior of sinners. And as we look in Scripture, the Lord Jesus is held before us as that author and the perfecter of our faith, as the one that we're to look at and see that God the Father had him suffer in our place for us, for our sins. And he invites us to the privilege of following him in that same suffering through the same difficulty. And that's important. And so disciples must have devoted hearts. They must be those who don't merely have a bare intellectual knowledge, but they must have the love of God in their hearts. And we see this in two places. We see this with Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is described here in the text as a respected member of the council. And he's also described as one who is looking for the kingdom of God. His life was one of importance. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was wealthy. You might recall of Isaiah 53 that tells us that Jesus our Lord was given his death. He died not only with the wicked, but along with a rich man. That's in Isaiah 53:9. And surely that prophecy was pointing forward to Joseph of Arimathea, the rich man, the man of reputation, the man of importance, the significant Israelite who put his trust in the Lord Jesus. And this is such a devoted act of how his heart is showing his love for his new Savior. Now, there's several things we want to note. Beloved, this man of reputation had to risk his very reputation to go and ask for the body of Jesus. But he wants his Lord Jesus to be treated with dignity. He is a man who obviously, from his teaching and understanding of the Scriptures, believes in the resurrection of the dead to a certain degree. He doesn't know as much as we do, but Joseph came out of darkness, came out of his private confession into the public light. And he had to do it with great courage. This is an example of a man who's so devoted to Jesus, he's willing not to just have a private confession, but one that is public and that will even go before governors and kings to testify and witness to his faith, his care, his love for the Lord Jesus. You remember in Mark 13, one of the things that Jesus prepared his disciples for is that they would face governors like Pilate and kings, and that they were to witness to the truth that Jesus was indeed the king. He was who he said he was. He is the king. And so Joseph of Arimathea is a disciple who goes to great extents to obtain the body of Jesus, to give Jesus a dignified, decent burial. It's a beautiful thing. It's a sweet act, but it's more, perhaps importantly, a sweet, courageous act. Because he has to go to the Roman prefect. He has to go to the Roman governor. He has to go to Pilate, who we confess is the one Jesus was crucified under. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. This is the man with authority. And we see this devotedness of Joseph, that it was obvious that Joseph had an understanding, not as much as we have, but at that time, that somehow the Lord Jesus Christ was the key to the kingdom. Because if you notice how he's described, he's not just a respected member of the council or the Sanhedrin. He's also one who was looking for the kingdom of God. And so this, for him, is the way to the kingdom. Joseph sees through the body of Jesus correctly, that this is the way into God's most holy presence. That Jesus, here, through his flesh, he will find hope with God. And again, parenthetically but important, he didn't understand all that we know. But the story here is given to us to remember that Joseph of Arimathea was concerned about the body of Jesus, and that he did indeed, to a certain extent, realize that in Jesus was found the entrance to the kingdom. At that time, beloved, a person who was looking for the kingdom was someone like Simeon or Anna, whom we're shown in Luke chapter 2, of people who are anticipating God's return, anticipating the salvation that's promised through the prophets. It's an anticipation, an expectation prayerfully that God will come, that God will bring salvation to his people as he's promised. And Joseph of Arimathea believes that is true in the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, it was an act of clemency for a prefect. It was an act of kindness only for a prefect, a procurator, a governor, such as Pontius Pilate, a very self-centered and very powerful man, as we have concerned ourselves with before. It was an act of clemency for him to give a body of a crucified person, particularly one who was formerly accused of treason, to give his body to anyone. It was the custom that after the crucifixion, they would remain on the cross, and that the birds and meat, flesh-eating birds would have their way with these bodies. And Joseph of Arimathea knew that. And Joseph of Arimathea was used by God to provide a safe and secure bed full of dignity and full of blessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see the love of the Father for His Son. I want you to see how God used a simple man, yet who was of reputation, one who had power in an unusual situation, where the clemency of the governor was only usually for family members and not for people who had been formally crucified for treason. And God the Father, through Joseph of Arimathea, by faith, through his courage, goes and provides a resting place for the Lord Jesus. That's devotion. But it doesn't end there. We're told that Joseph actually takes and brings a linen shroud to cover the body of Jesus, to give him a proper burial. Now, giving a linen shroud in the ancient world, giving that cover for that body, is a way of speaking shorthand for all the process that Joseph and perhaps his servants would have gone to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. Before the linen shroud would have put on it, Joseph himself would have bathed his body, would have done what he could to take the blood off his body. You can imagine being that close to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing it for your own eyes. By his stripes, you are healed. And washing that body tenderly and preparing it for a burial with hopes that God will come and raise his son from the dead. Again, not as clearly as we understand it, but Joseph is doing more than showing the Lord Jesus Christ his proper honor. He's also, in our estimation, our understanding on this side of things, he is pointing us forward to the resurrection of power and glory where Jesus will rise from the dead. Jesus is not, his life doesn't end on the cross. His memory doesn't fade in the tomb. And so he takes him. Notice how the centurion even is used. You remember from last time, perhaps, the centurion is the only one in Mark's gospel, apart from some demons, who have recognized Jesus as the Son of God. And this Gentile and this Jew now, working together, surrounded by the body of Jesus, gathered around Jesus. You can imagine the recipients of Mark's gospel the first time seeing that limp body of Jesus in Arimathea's hands, Joseph's hands, and seeing, perhaps holding their own loved ones who had died under persecution from people just like Pontius Pilate, who had been persecuted by Roman government, who had died for their faith, and Joseph holding that limp body would have brought those recollections and reflections that, yes, just as Joseph held the limp body of Jesus, just as I held the limp body of my father who died for his faith, or my child, they will live. The virtue, the power of God will rush through them from head to toe tips. They will thrive and be glorious, and they will live again. that limpness is not the end. Limpness is not the end. Death will not have the final word. And that's the glory of this passage and this devoted heart of Joseph of Arimathea. He takes him and he puts him in this tomb. And he puts the rock in front of the tomb and provides Jesus a resting place until the resurrection from the dead. But there's also devotion we see in the women. In the beginning of chapter 16, we see devoted hearts who themselves have to overcome certain fears. They're not sure of what's happened. Scene change here. This is the first Lord's Day morning. This is the resurrection morning. The sun is rising. And what are they about? The women want to anoint his body. And they don't understand all the words of Jesus yet, beloved, because they're concerned with how they're going to roll the rock away. They don't know that he's risen from the dead. He's told them very clearly. Mark records for us three times, as we've tried to look at. But they go because they know that the Lord Jesus has loved them. And they're devoted because of his love for them. They followed him and they want to anoint him. They want to honor him. The beauty about the Christian life, beloved, is that we're not anti-material in any way. God has made us a body and soul people. He's made us God, body, soul, spirit people. And these women, they see that the Lord Jesus has in his body loved them and taken care of them and taught them the truth about God. No, they don't understand everything. But don't you see what we're called to understand as disciples, beloved? We're called to see that when we truly understand what Jesus has done for us, when we focus on the fact that he died for us, when we focus on the fact that he's taught us so much and he's shown us the faithfulness of God in his body, it should drive us to devotion. It should drive us. I mean, these are people in that transitional time. Jesus has risen from the dead, but that it hasn't dawned on them. It hasn't dawned on them, and they're focused on their devotion to the Lord Jesus because of what he did do in his body. There's a place, wonderful place, Psalm 40, where we overhear the place that the Lord Jesus is speaking, the Eternal Son is speaking to the Father, and he says, sacrifices and offerings you did not require, but a body you have prepared for me. These women don't know all the details, but they know this, that the one who was possessed of that body, the Lord Jesus, the one whom they knew in the flesh, in that sense, that was the Jesus who loved them. That was the Jesus who they wanted to take care of. How much more, beloved, do we want to show that kind of devotion to the one who has risen from the dead, the one who is no longer dead? We don't gather merely around a body, but we do gather around one who is glorified in his body at God's right hand as the King. And we want to be devoted to him. They want to give him everything. The anointing that they were doing was a costly, sacrificial devotion of love. A costly, sacrificial devotion of love. And it showed that they had true faith. That even before the resurrection, even before the sense of their knowing or an understanding of resurrection, they're committed to the Lord Jesus. Are we committed that way? Are we committed to the Lord Jesus in this kind of devotion that we see? You understand, beloved, that the Lord Jesus, his flesh is referred to in the book of Hebrews chapter 10 as being that access we have to the very throne of God. That it says that we have a hope through his flesh. You understand that the body that he had, the body he has in glory now, is similar to the body that we will have. And it's only because of his work. It's only because what he did in the body was an untiring, a constantly faithful, living perfectly according to God's law for us, and then laying that precious body down to bleed and die for sinners. You see? And here he is at God's right hand as the hope of our redemption, as the firstborn from among the dead, as the one who has gone first to God's right hand, that tells us we too shall rise, we too shall live. Surely that would make us in our hearts understand how much love he's had for us. Surely that would cause us to desire to give him whatever we have, including our lives, that even if he called us to die for him, we would give him our very lives. Isn't that what Jesus said about discipleship? Is that it is about taking up our cross and following him and dying daily. That's devotion that's sacrificial, and that's devotion that's costly. Do you have that kind of heart for the Lord Jesus? Disciples are devoted. They're committed to Jesus above all things. It's what's first on their mind when the sun rises. And that's what Jesus wants us to be. So we see devotion in the outlook of Joseph of Arimathea and his tenderness. We see devotion in the love of the women. Secondly, we want to be diligent in the direction that God gives us according to his word. And number two, we want to be diligent in doing what God has said. Beloved, let me remind you of a very important passage in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospels of Mark. Remember the four soils, as they're called. Remember the parable of the sower, and more popularly perhaps called the four soils today, or the parable of the four soils, because they have to do with different kinds of hearts. And remember in chapter 4, Jesus was emphasizing the importance over and over of hearing. We could go back and do a study throughout the entire Old Testament, and something that God the Father constantly says to the people is hear, 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 hear. In fact, we know of what we know as the Shema. If we know any Hebrew at all, we know Shema. We know hear, Shema, Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And that hearing is not just merely an audible sound. It's not just taking note that you've heard something audibly. It is, more importantly, that which you hear and understand with your mind, and then with your heart you love, and then with your feet you walk. It is a hearing that engages your mind to understand the mind of God as he's revealed. It is with the mind that then your heart loves it because it's from God. It is his word to you. And the Spirit witnesses with that reality. But then it is the heart, the mind engaged with truth that then causes you to walk a particular way following Jesus. So it's not just hearing audibly. It's hearing and believing, and as Paul says in Romans 6:17, it's the obedience of faith. And that's what we have here in the empty tomb. You notice the women are curious, and they see in verse 4 that the stone has been rolled back. And then when we get to verse 5, they enter and they see this young man sitting there. And the young man is an angel in an appearance of a young man. And he gives them the very word of God, the very revelation of God. In other words, let me put it a different way. God doesn't leave the empty tomb to interpret itself. God does not leave the empty tomb for just the people, the disciples, to interpret for themselves. God doesn't leave the empty tomb so that we merely have evidences that Jesus has risen from the dead. It is support. That evidence that's given is supportive of all that we need. It is supportive. We can lean on it to a certain degree. But God has interpreted the tomb. He's interpreted the empty tomb. In other words, let me put it as clearly as I can. He's given the word for us to hear and believe and to exalt in His name that He's been faithful, to be clear as a bell about what's happened to Jesus Christ, our Lord, our King, our Savior, His beloved Son. What do you say? Do you know that as a disciple? Because this is the word He gives us. Verse 6. When the women see that it's empty, when they see this man, as you can imagine, they're alarmed. And this word, alarmed, is the same word that Jesus speaks in the Garden of Gethsemane, where He's deeply distressed. He's beginning that distress of carrying in His soul the shame and the guilt of sinners. They're distressed in that way. They're deeply in their souls, from the bottom of their souls. And the angel answers in kind, very kindly in kind. What does He do? He says, don't be deeply distressed. Don't be alarmed. You know, often in the Scriptures, God speaks to us as His people through the angels, saying, don't fear, I am with you. To see that He answers specifically in kind here reminds us God knows what's going on in our souls, beloved. He knows what you're dealing with today. He's the searcher of your heart. He knows what you struggle with. He can articulate it better than you can. And if it's something particular that you're dealing with, He speaks that particular word by His Spirit through His Word just to you. He does that through preaching all the time. He does that through reading Scripture. He does it through reading devotions. He does it through one another, doesn't He? When we have just that little word in season. We don't often know it's the little word in season. We don't often know that. But the angel says, don't be alarmed. Don't be deeply distressed. And then He has a reason why. He says, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid Him. In verse 7, we have very, very, very specific directions of what they're to do by faith. No, they don't see Him bodily at this point. But God sees them. And God has a word for them to follow diligently to the letter. And He says, verse 7, go, tell His disciples and Peter that He's going before you to Galilee. There you will see Him just as He told you. You remember on the cross, Jesus had the words of Scripture on His lips. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Remember? My God, why have you forsaken me? He was quoting Psalm 22 in His most desperate hour, His most desperate moment. When He was taking the sins of His people upon Himself, what was He doing in the darkness? Quoting Scripture. We're being taught that again, one more time for emphasis in the Gospel of Mark. Is it what's most important for God's people as disciples is to be diligent according to the word that He's given you? Our forefathers had a way of saying that. They'd say, mind your duty. Don't look at the circumstance there. No! And don't look at the opposition you're getting. No! And don't go on what you think people might say. Mind your duty and trust the Lord with the rest. That's what He's telling them. The angel's saying, mind your duty. Be diligent. Listen, here's what I want you to do. You don't see Him. No. You don't see Him. No. But go and tell the disciples and Peter. And He'll meet you in Galilee. And we know from the Gospel of Matthew and Luke that indeed he did meet them. We're not told that here, but he did indeed meet them. And that was where he promised them the Holy Spirit who would be with them throughout their ministry. That was where he told them that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. Now you go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, knowing that I'm with you always, even until the end of the age. They got a surprise at the end of that. You can imagine, as Mark records it, we just know that as disciples, there's hard times, there's darkness, there's things we don't understand, there's a Jesus we don't see with our eyes. But what does God give? He gives a very specific word where we are, and gives us direction that we might diligently follow that word. And he says, hear me and obey me, and you will find Jesus at the end of this promise. Beloved, have you ever thought about that? Every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus. Every word from God, every word of God ends with Jesus Christ, if it's understood and heard. Yes, he's going. And it is not just a new word. It is testifying to what the prophet Jesus has already said. It's just as he told you. He said he'd rise from the dead. The angel saying, I'm confirming that from God. It is true. Go. Live like those who believe in a resurrection. Live like those who know that at the end of your life, it won't be death that has the last word. Beloved, listen. Live your life because you will see him as he is. That the end of your life, as at the end of every promise he makes, is Jesus Christ in his glory. If you've got that, if you'll hold on to that, if we will cling to that, we'll be invincible. We'll be joyous. We'll be thankful. We'll be grateful. We'll be changed. But it's not so easy, is it? That's where Mark leaves us. Because he draws us into the story to ask, how's it going to end for you and I? With the women, they're astonished. They marvel that such a thing could be said. That such a thing could be said, it says in verse 8 at the end. They went out and fled from the tomb. Beloved, you know what fleeing from the tomb here is? I wish I could say that it was fleeing to go tell the disciples and Peter. And isn't that sweet to see that God particularly knew that Peter needed some encouragement? Parenthetically, that's why one reason, a small reason, why I'm not sure what to think of the longer version of Mark's ending where it says that Jesus rebuked them. Because in every other place, in his post-resurrection appearance, he's always so tender and so kind. Peter. You Peters. I've been Peters. I've been a Peter. Well, maybe he's concerned about everybody else, but not me. No. It's not that he just knows the word that you need in season and he speaks it to you, wanting you to hear it. It's that he knows what you've done, and he still is ready to embrace sinners. He's still ready to receive you in repentance. And beloved, that's why we have to have a determination against our doubts and fears. Because the way this ends is with trembling and astonishment. The way they flee from the tomb is not in excitement to the direction they're going. I wish I could tell you that it's actually the fleeing of often used of wrath. Of something scary, of something bad. Well, that's where they are. And that's where some of us are. It says at the end, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Well, you remember throughout Mark's gospel, there was a lot of fear, right? You remember, I think we looked at the entire Gethsemane scene, that is the way the disciples handled it, and the handing over Jesus was a scene of fear, intense fear. Now, you remember earlier in Mark's gospel, if I could just do a greatest hits or three of the greatest hits from Mark's gospel that encouraged me, you look back at chapter 4. Remember chapter 4? They're in a storm on a boat and they don't know what to do. They've got the Lord of glory with them, and they get really intensely frightened and scared. And what does Jesus say in verse 40? Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear. Megaphobia. You got megaphobia? I get megaphobia. I got megaphobia this morning, thinking about telling you about that ending. It's megaphobia sometimes when we have to face something that we think people are going to not like us. Megaphobia. Look at another place in Mark's gospel, one of the sweetest passages. I keep this one in my pocket. This is worth keeping in your pocket when you get into the dungeon of giant despair. In chapter 6, verse 50, look what it is. He says, they're scared. He's walking on the seas, revealing his glory, and that glory is just too intense. You know, Peter elsewhere says to Jesus, away from me. I'm a sinful man, Lord. Well, it's that same kind of reaction. I don't know what to do with you. Please go. And in chapter 6, verse 50, what do we hear? Take heart. It is I. Do not be afraid. That would be in a greatest hits for the Gospel of Mark, wouldn't it? Chapter 6, verse 50. There's one more in chapter 10. There's one more in chapter 10 where we see a picture of Jesus' disciples oftentimes, even those who have heard his word. Jesus tells them about his death and resurrection. And just to make the point to very as clearly as I can, it's the third time he's told them. And he says in chapter 10, verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were phobia. They're afraid. And you can walk behind Jesus and still be afraid. And I think that's what the ending of Mark's gospel is about. Is it in times of intense persecution, in times of very hard circumstances in this world, we can affirm and understand that there is a resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We can take that word into our hearts. We can believe it with our minds and take it into our hearts. We can cause our feet to be obedient. But there's always something that tries to fight against us. And it's our fears. It's our doubts. It's our unbelief. What is it that keeps us from being the joyous, victorious people we could be, knowing that our Savior is risen and that we're going to rise with Him? I mean, that's the hope that's to come, right? Romans 8:23, that we're going to be resurrected. That we already have a foretaste of the redemption of our bodies. And yet we don't always walk like that, do we, beloved? We've got to be determined to walk by faith, to understand that faith is very pleasing to God. And in fact, without it, you can't please Him at all. Now, you must understand that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him and act on it. But you can't do it in your own strength, beloved. You have to keep looking at that death and resurrection of Jesus. You have to keep seeing that body that died for you, that holy body, that true human body, that true man who was united permanently with God and who laid down that body for you. That understanding in your mind should captivate our hearts and make us devoted to Him. And we need the Word, beloved. God knew that. We need the Word. We need to hear His promises over and over. Immerse yourself in them. Take as much as you can from sermons, from the scriptures, from your devotions. Hang on to your promises. Hold on to them. Be diligent in obeying what God tells you. Mind your duty and not your circumstances. And that will help us, by the power of God's Spirit, to be determined against fear and unbelief and doubt. Because those three things will kill you. And listen, although nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, nothing whatsoever, they sure can make your way to heaven a miserable one. We look here and we see comfort from God that, yes, even when given God's word, even when we see the empty tomb, we need the Spirit of God to apply that, to not only give us a mind to understand, a heart to be devoted in loving Christ and loving God, loving the Spirit, but we need feet to follow fearlessly with courage. And the Lord is pleased to give it to us. He just did through the sermon. Do you believe it? And with the soils, will this seed that was cast from Mark's gospel, will this seed now, the moment you get through with this sermon, the moment you leave this place, will the enemy, the evil one, come and snatch the seed away so it has no chance whatsoever of getting into your heart? Will you receive it joyfully for the moment? Yes, I can hear that. I believe that. And then tomorrow, the next day, you lose a loved one, God forbid. You have a very disconcerting problem in your life, in your health, in your relationship. You have circumstances that you did not understand, that you thought you just couldn't handle. Will the seed then be choked? Will you leave here just interested in your own mind, in your own things? Will you leave the tomb now, fleeing from it because you want to live for yourself? Or will the seed take root and be fruitful? And whatever weather, whatever circumstances, you will grow and bear fruit that will last. What will it be? What will your response be? I believe that's what Mark wants to teach us. I believe that's what the Spirit wants us to understand by His grace. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, how You've loved us. How we see the beautiful, glorious body of Jesus, no longer limp, no longer dead. Death couldn't hold Him. He was victorious over the grave. He offered Himself for us by the eternal Spirit up unto the Father, out of obedience to the Father, according to that eternal covenant that was made between the Father, Son, and Spirit. And He's not left us alone. He has met with us, and He has, at God's right hand, He has sent forth His Spirit to be in us, to teach us, to shape us, to mold us, to give us faith, to increase our faith, to help us in our fears. Oh, Holy Spirit, You haven't given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of sound mind. Perfect love casts out all fear. Help us as Your disciples, though we struggle with fear and doubts, though we struggle with these things, would You help us to overcome them by Your grace? And this day begin to be even more fruitful, because apart from Jesus, we could do nothing, but with Jesus, we could bear fruit that will last. In Jesus' name we pray, and all the church said, Amen.